Hey, you gonna do those over there?
She's ignoring me.
You ignoring her? Okay. Well, good morning, everybody. How is everybody this morning? Hopefully praising the Savior that we all woke up and we're able to walk around and talk and the sun is shining and it's gonna get nice and warm. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, everybody. Just welcome to everybody that's here. Welcome our visitors today. And would our visitors stand up? Yeah, thank you. All right. Oh, okay. Oh, great. Well, welcome back. Yeah. Okay, we have Monday night at 6 p.m., the Women's Bible Study, Experiencing Hope in the Psalms. We have the Wednesday evening service, which is at 6:30 p.m. There will be a congregational meeting on February 25th after the services. The first Sunday of March will be the beginning of our Sunday evening services that we're starting. And our March potluck, we'd like to give it an Irish theme. So if you feel inclined to do so, you may bring a dish to pass, and if not, still bring yourselves because there's always plenty of food. Okay? If you're interested in becoming a member of our church, please see Bob. And also remember the Malley family, especially as the young girl goes for cancer treatments. Pray for Shelby, who had a safe trip to Florida, but continue to pray that everything would go smoothly while he's down there. We need to pray especially for Arlie. She fell and is quite sore. And for Ken and Lorene, they're both not feeling very well at all. They're quite sick. Continue to pray, of course, for Bob Hobo's continued recovery. And just pray, you know, for our nation especially right now. You know, our nation and our president, and that things would just, you know, be done in a timely manner that follows what God wants for our country. Continue to pray also for our missions, especially the Ladders of Hope and the Malleys right now. I think we have a birthday coming up for Mr. Bob Bridges. So I think we need to sing Happy Birthday. And Mike, would you cut the mic because I'm not very good at this. Oh, John as well. All right. Well, I guess we got two birthdays that we need to sing for. All right. Birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday. God bless you. Happy birthday to you. And many more. All right. So, with that, I need the ushers forward, please. If you would. Would you pray for the offering, please?
Lord, please bless us with this wonderful service today. Thank you for the warm weather that you're giving us. Lord, thank you for healing everybody that's sick. Jesus, thank you so very much for giving us all this wonderful love that you shared with us. In the precious holy name, we give you thanks. Amen.
Beautiful day out there. Start feel like winter might be losing its grip a little. I think this morning I'll just go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll dive in. We've got a lot of ground to cover, but I do want to remind us, I was thinking, I got a text message yesterday from a friend asking if I would pray for her daughter who's at quite an impasse and her life, and I just wanted to remind us that, you know, we gather together here and we pray and we lift the needs and concerns up, but the truth is our Father is listening all the time. And I was thinking about it as I was praying for this friend, and I thought, you know, I wonder just what it, I don't want to put that. I think when we're praying, really what we need to be doing is lining ourselves up with what God's doing. Like, I don't think that we somehow twist God's arm behind his back by praying. And that we needed to be spending our effort when we're going to the Lord with prayer and saying, okay, what do you want to do, God, and how can I be with you in that? And that's how we can understand suffering and hardship, is that if we look at it as the tools that God's using in our lives to mature us and make us more like Christ, then instead of begging to be helped out of the circumstances, we can be asking to be taught what we need to through the circumstances. So with that, I'm going to pray, and if there's things in your lives that need prayer, then by all means, lift them up, and then also, I mean, share with each other. It's not just now that, you know, we have an official time to pray. There's no problem with grabbing somebody and saying, hey, I need you to pray for me before church, after church. So, Father, thank you for a beautiful day. I realize it's maybe kind of fickle of me, but I feel happier and smile more when the sun's shining, so thank you. And I just thank you for life, Father. I thank you for the fact that we all got out of bed this morning, that we're able to come here, and despite whatever obstacles and opposition we might be facing in life, that really there's more to be thankful for than there is to be upset about. And I just ask that your blessing would continue now, Father, by sending your Spirit to be in our midst, and that you would minister to the hearts of everyone that's here this morning, Father, in the way that they need. If someone's discouraged, I ask that you would pick them up. If they have great decisions to be figured out, that you would give them wisdom. And if there's need for physical healing, Father, I ask that you would provide that. And I just ask that you would be in our midst this morning, and that your Spirit would lead this service, Father, and that we would leave here knowing that we've been in your presence. I just thank you now and ask that you would open your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we've been working our way through Hebrews. We made it all the way through chapter 5 last week. I'm going to warn you in advance, I'll be shocked if we make it through chapter 6 this morning. We're about to dive into some really deep theological waters, and I just want to say before we do, I may step on some of your theological toes before the morning's over. You're allowed to disagree with me. And that said, I would encourage all of us, because we're going to discuss some stuff that's it's deep, and my goal here to, as simply as possible, just open God's Word up and say, what does it say, okay? I realize there are many possible explanations for some of the stuff that I'm going to go over this morning, but I really, really get cautious if somebody has to go to some particular seminary for 4 to 6 years to come up with the explanation for a verse that pretty well speaks for itself. I really, really, really like a phrase that I've heard Francis Chan say several times. I'm listening to him. He says, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no further sense. We're going to do our best to do that this morning. It may step on your theological toes, depending on what denomination you grew up or raised in. I'm sorry. We're going to do our best to just say, what does God's Word say? Sometimes it tells us things we don't like. So with that said, let's head to Hebrews chapter 6. So we've been through a lot of really neat stuff already about Jesus Christ, his ministry to us, and then it ended chapter 5. I want to back up a little bit. This line, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. And he gives them a little bit of a smackdown. The author here says, you're really behind the eight ball. And like I mentioned last week, that's a two-edged sword to us. On the one hand, it's encouraging to know that even first century believers didn't have it all together. But on the flip side, which I didn't mention last week, we should look at this and go, okay, if the first century believers, many of whom heard Jesus Christ preach, who heard straight from the apostles, were having trouble maturing, then I can assure you we have lots of room for improvement. Like, we need God's Spirit at work. Like, we should look at ourselves and say, God, where do you wish to work on me yet? It's a dangerous spot to get settled in and think, well, I've got this all figured out. We're good. See you in heaven someday, Jesus. So then, starting in chapter 6, it says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. So his list of foundational principles that you ought to understand shortly after salvation is a pretty amazing one, actually. We need to understand what acts lead to death, so understand what sin is. Faith in God, so we need to understand what it means to believe in God. Instruction about baptism, so literally, okay, what's the point of baptism? He says this is an elementary principle. The laying on of hands, I would assume literally praying for the sick and praying for ailments in people's lives. And the resurrection of the dead, so literally resurrection, the next life, the life to come. And eternal judgment. So he says that stuff is so elementary and foundational that we need to move on because we got more stuff to discuss. The fact is, I think we could probably all stand some preaching on all of those topics. We've come a long ways since the times of the apostles, and in a lot of ways it hasn't been an improvement. So he's going to move on to what he says to the best of his abilities. We're going to dig in deeper now. And he dives right in. He says this, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." These two verses are the reason I don't think we're going to make it through chapter 6 today, guys. We need to get to the bottom of this because this is serious stuff. And frankly, I think every denomination has some theological position on eternal salvation, whether you can fall away, all kinds of topics, and this couple of verses is right at the middle of the warfare between those points. Like I said, I'm not going to tell you I've got the final word on this. I'm just going to do my best to try and bring in the other scriptures that I think pertain to this topic. So it starts with a very, very emphatic statement. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. Impossible. I went and looked up this word impossible. I spent almost all of my study time on these two verses, digging through the Greek behind it, trying to understand, like, frankly, my first thought is there a loophole? Does this not mean this as radically as it sounds it? When it says that it's impossible for someone that has truly known God, tasted of the wealth and benefit of living as a child of his, and then falls away, impossible for them to be restored. I thought, like, this looks so brutally black and white, I don't see how this can mean anything other than if you fall away, you're done. And yet, before you think, okay, where's he going with this, I got to tell you, my own personal experience within my family said that understanding of this couldn't be 100% correct. And I'll tell you that story once we dig this apart a little bit more. But I mean, I've got a really graphic example of this in my own grandfather. So let's go look at a few verses, but I want to start once in Matthew chapter 19 as we look at this. Because this is the first passage that comes to mind for me. Matthew 19, verses 23 through 26. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" So this is another passage that's talking about salvational issues. And what Jesus describes sounds so difficult. Now, we're losing some stuff here. I'm going to make it real clear. There's stuff because they were clearly speaking either Aramaic or Hebrew when they had that discussion. I guarantee you we're missing some nuances from the conversation. Like, you and I listen and go, camel to the eye of a needle, that sounds hard. I do know I've read into the context a little bit. And it's quite possible there was actually a literal example of this. There was a gate going into Jerusalem. It was called the Eye of the Needle. And it was a man gate, okay? It was a doorway. Like, we're talking the size of that. And camels did not traditionally enter Jerusalem to do that, but it was possible for them to. But in order to do it, you had to unload everything. You ever seen a camel packed and loaded? They'll have huge bundles. They'll be 8 foot tall and 6 foot wide, roped on. That in order for the camel to go through that gateway that was called the Eye of the Needle, you had to completely unload the camel and it had to get on its knees and crawl through on its hands and knees. So when Jesus said it's more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, or it's more difficult for a rich man than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, it's quite possible they weren't thinking eye of a needle as we think. They may have very literally been thinking of this gate. And thinking of the rich man with all of his huge load of stuff on, right? And he comes up to the gate entering the kingdom of God, which we've been told what? The door is small and the way narrow. And guess what? You with all of your stuff does not fit through the door of salvation. That's really what Jesus is saying. You cannot take all of your stuff with you and enter the path to life. You've got to lay it all down and you've got to crawl through on your hands and knees. You're going to bow the knee before Jesus Christ and bring nothing with you. And they looked at that and said, nobody could do that. Nobody could possibly give up everything that way and follow Jesus. They're looking at like rich man even. Like, I mean, this guy's got everything and now he's going to get rid of all of it, count it as loss to follow Jesus. And Jesus acknowledges that they're correct when they say that nobody can be saved. He says, you're right. With man, this is impossible. What he's literally saying there is that in and of yourselves, you cannot do it. You and I can't do it. We cannot see the kingdom of God and the reward of serving him well enough to just intellectually say, okay, I'm going to set this down so that I can go through that door and follow Jesus. We cannot do it. But Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. He's making it clear to them, no, it's not possible, but with God it's possible, and it's called a miracle. You understand, that's the key to understanding salvation. Salvation is not something we decide with our heads, okay? Salvation is a miracle because it says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. When Jesus Christ comes in and gives us life, it is literally, very literally the same as you going down to the cemetery. We're not talking about going to the morgue where it's only been a couple days. I'm talking about going to the cemetery and standing over a gravestone and saying, rise up and come out. No less miraculous than when Jesus brought Lazarus out of the grave, when he says to someone born in their trespasses and sin, come, follow me, they get raised to life. It's a miracle. And that's why Jesus said, yes, this is impossible for man to do, but with God all things are possible. And then relating to this, I want to take a look at what it says in John chapter 6 a second. Just one verse. John 6, verse 44, says, no one, Jesus answered, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So this relates into this topic. It was in the context of a bigger thing, but Jesus makes a very blunt statement. He says, nobody decides to come follow me by themselves. Nobody just makes this intellectual idea. He said, if someone comes and they really grasp salvation and they follow me, it's because the Father reached out and took a hold of them first. So if we take that in conjunction with the idea that salvation is a miraculous occurrence, impossible in and of ourselves, only possible because God does the miraculous, it gives us a little context to look at what it's talking about in Hebrews. See, it says it uses this word impossible here also, but we have to remember the person that wrote Hebrews was a human being too. Think about that once. Their personal perspective was the perspective of a human being. This isn't Jesus talking. This is one of our fellow brothers or sisters in Christ writing this to us, right? So they stood within the same fallen world that we stand, looked out of the same perspective we do. Now, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, I acknowledge that. But they were still human. And so I would say that as they looked at this possible scenario, they looked at it much like the disciples looked at the scenario that Jesus presented them. And they said, this isn't possible. But the question I'd ask is, yes, they're right. With man, this is impossible. But is there anything impossible for God? Jesus told us all things are possible. Now, says if they fall away in verse 6, be brought back to repentance, because it's impossible, because what to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, that is a serious, serious charge being laid there. The idea that someone may really know God, walk with him. Now, I did read some of the theological explanations by various denominations. One of them was that this isn't actually talking about somebody that ever really knew God, that somebody never quite got to the fully saved stage. Like they'd had the gospel preached to them, you know, that then if they fell away, and that comes from the once saved, always saved perspective. I would assume that was preached in this church quite a bit. It's a Baptist perspective. That once you're saved, it's impossible for you to ever lose your salvation. And so from that perspective, they assume that the scripture is only talking about that you hadn't quite fully understood salvation yet. You were really close, but you hadn't quite got there. I don't think that quite does justice to the passage and what it says, to be honest with you. But Jesus talked about this topic a little bit more himself, and I want to go take a look at that now in Mark chapter 3. You might as well keep your finger in Hebrews. We'll be back to it repeatedly. Like I said, this is a really deep topic. I'm going to try and be careful and do it justice without at the same time going beyond what the Scripture says. So Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 22, we have a really interesting little discussion here that I think ties into this. And we got to remember, whoever wrote Hebrews knew all this stuff, but they didn't bother to reference it all. But we have to assume, okay, they knew this, they had heard these things. And there's this thing called the full counsel of the Scripture, is there not? Like, you don't just take one verse and build yourself an enormous theology on it. We have to take the full counsel of the Scriptures and say, what does the picture that all of God's Word paints for us is? So here in the words of Jesus, it says, verse 22, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, or by the devil. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, I read this section because it was the shortest, but it's recorded in Matthew and Luke also. And in those, it specifically says that even any words spoken against the Son of Man or Jesus Christ will be forgiven. So on the one hand, this clarifies some things, because over here it talks about in Hebrews, you know, we're crucifying the Son of God all over again. It says Jesus himself said that even blasphemy against me, he says, I'm going to forgive that. But at the same time that it's saying, okay, there is forgiveness for trampling the Son of God underfoot, not to be taken lightly, but that Jesus himself says there is forgiveness for such a thing. It also adds another level to this where it says, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Okay, so now we have a whole new problem. We're solving one. So the question is, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Now, I looked this up in the Greek, and there's two words translated blasphemy. Now, interestingly enough, blasphemy, the English word blasphemy, is what we call a transliteration of a Greek word, okay? The word blasphemy literally comes directly from the Greek. You'll hear that. There's two words translated blasphemy. One is blasphemo, and the other is blasphema. So obviously, you can hear the similarity. We get our English word blasphemy almost directly from a transliteration of the Greek words. What these literally mean is to slander, to curse, or to insult. So you ask yourself, how on earth can someone slander, curse, and insult Jesus Christ and be forgiven, and yet slander, curse, and insult the Holy Spirit and be guilty of an eternal sin? Well, I mean, does that seem upside down, backwards? I wrestled with this one for years, and it finally made sense to me. Do you understand how you come to repentance? When Jesus said that unless the Father draws your hearts, you won't come, do you understand the mechanism by which it happens? God sends his Holy Spirit to what convict you of sin. As long as you continue to take the conviction for sin and hold it at arm's length, slander, curse, insult, say, I have nothing to do with that. When you see the Holy Spirit work in other people's lives, you think about the people that have mocked you in your path to salvation. When you begin to clean your life up and you begin to shed the old man, I guarantee you, if you had some friends in this world, they thought you were nuts and mocked and ridiculed you for it. That the reason you can't be forgiven is, I would say, as long as you continue to slander, mock, and insult the Holy Spirit, you are out of reach of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And without conviction, there can be no repentance. And without repentance, it says there is no forgiveness. That's the condition to God granting forgiveness, is that we come to repentance. So when Jesus says all these things be forgiven, he's literally saying, as long as you continue to hold the conviction of the Holy Spirit at arm's length, to say, I want nothing to do with that, that's not God's Spirit. And I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of people preaching in the church today that are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. The easy grace gospel that is being preached across America is blasphemy. When it says, you shouldn't ever feel down, you know, you need to always be positive, always be smiling. No, there are times when God's Spirit needs to come in and needs to say there's work that's got to be done. And when we say every down feeling that I get, I throw it out and I reject it, that's a dangerous spot to be. I don't believe in living in, I want to call it depression. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a genuine voice that says inside, what about this? Have you considered this and its implication to your spiritual walk, and are you willing to lay it down? So the reason there's no forgiveness for that is if you die rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, you've rejected the very first foundational step to salvation, and there was never any option for salvation. You cannot be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. So now to go back to Hebrews 6, I want to read this again now. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and are subjecting Him to public disgrace. I think I can say with 100% agreement with the author of Hebrews that from a human standpoint, such a scenario is an impossible case. I mean, somebody who's actually done all the steps towards salvation, has in fact embraced the work of the Holy Spirit and then rejected that and walked away, there is nothing you and I can do. I'm going to say that's impossible. But I'm going to tell you, there is nothing on this earth that's impossible for God. There is not some law written in heaven that says once you cross this line, God can't reach you. That line does not exist. I do believe it's entirely possible for somebody to walk out of God's kingdom under extreme circumstances, but it is not impossible for God to get them back. So to tell you my story, my mother's father, my grandfather, Les Holmes, was, by all accounts, raised in a home that was not Christian, hardworking. I think they were of Irish descent, if I'm not mistaken, just hard-working, hard-living people. I don't think that I've ever heard of an example of anyone on his side of the family, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, that was a Christian. I mean, I'm assuming somewhere there was some influence, but certainly by the time they were here in this country and a couple generations of them, there's no record of it. So he met my grandmother at a bar. That was his second marriage. He'd been married once before. That marriage ended in divorce after two kids and infidelity, and met my grandmother in a bar, and they hit it off, and they got married. Now, my grandmother was, in fact, raised in a Christian home, and everything I've heard about her father was that he was a very godly man, very soft-spoken. His daughters, for whatever reason, he had, four daughters, all were just wild hellions. I mean, smoked and drank and partied it up, like things that terribly grieved their righteous father's heart. So, as you can imagine, meeting her husband in a bar was not what my great-grandfather had in mind, but they got married, and things were pretty good, and my grandmother, as strange as might sound, considered herself a religious person. Like, she had a Now, I'm not going to tell you anything. I got a clarification. It's my grandmother and grandfather are both dead, but I'm not slandering even them the things I tell you, because my grandmother, if she were alive, would tell you the same thing I'm going to tell you now. And that was that she thought she knew what it meant to walk with God, and she thought it meant growing up in church and going to church once in a while, so she saw no problem with her lifestyle. And so she was the religious person in that marriage. She was the one that would make the kids go to church. Even though my grandfather and grandmother didn't, she would make the kids go to church because she thought it was a good influence on them. But then one day when my mom was, I think, 7 or 8 years old, I haven't heard all the circumstances. I was 13 when my grandfather died. But he met Jesus Christ. Like, he really met Jesus Christ. Like, overnight, delivered from smoking, drinking. They joined a little Baptist-y church. And my grandfather was very quickly, he became a lay minister in the church. He led the men's quartet. I mean, was involved and on fire. Everything I have heard of that man from that point in his life on was just astounding. People said that with no training, he was standing in the pulpit preaching the gospel, and he was just doing amazing work. He went, I mean, just worked tirelessly to reach people with the gospel. He went and rigged up a wooden snowplow on the front of his truck so he could plow all of his neighbor's driveways in the winter to get a chance to share the gospel with them. That's why he did it. Now, strange as this might sound, that was extremely threatening to my grandmother. See, up until then, she had been the spiritual person in the family. And all of a sudden, what he had was very real, and what she had was very fake. And it showed it up for what it was. And instead of coming to God in repentance, she began to tear that man apart one piece at a time. Every time she could find a flaw or a fault in him, she would attack him on it. And, oh, you're no Christian, look at this. And believe me, my grandmother had a tongue that was like a chainsaw. And she chopped and cut and hacked at that man. And the final straw came in a huge fight that my mother remembers hearing the evidence of and finding the cabinet splattered with blood the next morning when she looked in his face and told him my mom was not his daughter. Just to get him. And it was true, but just to get him, and he beat that woman with an inch of her life, and he told her if she ever breathed one word of that again, he would kill her. And then he said, you want the son of the devil, you're going to get the son of the devil back. And he cursed the Holy Spirit, told God to get out of his life, and for 30 years was the worst demon of a man that you've ever met. They got divorced shortly after that, and like I say, he went off a cliff. I mean, that moment went off a spiritual cliff. Drank and smoked. If you had known him before, what I've been told was, if you thought he was bad before he got saved, you should have seen him after. Now, interestingly enough, I cannot remember that about him. My parents have told me that we would go to his house, because we went every Saturday to visit my grandfather. We'd go to his house, and about half of the time he'd be so drunk that he'd come out screaming and swearing at us and telling us he never wanted to see us again and we should just go die, and we'd pull back out of the driveway. And they said if he remembered that, he'd usually call crying the next day and say, I'm sorry, please come back. But that was years and years. That's what it was like for my mom growing up, in and out of that. He ended up getting married again, and then my mom had an evil stepmother. I mean, like the straight out of the Cinderella tale, evil stepmother. And then one day, after something like 30 years, by the way, my parents tried their best to reach out, and he would always quote these passages out of Hebrews, the passage about he who commits blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven, and he would just say, nope, I did it, I knew I was doing it, and there's no chance of going back. I'm a son of the devil. He would look you in the eye and tell you that. And then one day, I got to tell you, by the way, do you know how many people in that church they were part of stuck with that guy? For 30 years, one man would not give up on him. Hank Geikema chased that guy down. He abused Hank worse than he abused my family, because he'd show up on his doorstep. And even sober, he got the cold shoulder from my grandfather. But if my grandfather was drunk, He would physically attack that man. But for 30 years, Hank Geikema did not believe in giving up on my grandfather. Show up on his doorstep, bring him fish, because he knew my grandfather liked fish, and just would stop in and did his best to love an unlovable man for 30 years. Now, what's interesting is Hank never got the chance to bring my grandfather back to salvation. Like that impossible thing, even Hank could not reach my grandfather with 30 years worth of loving him. But he didn't give up. And he definitely did not quit praying. Long after, I mean, you think about 30 years, how many people have come and gone in this church in 30 years? Long after the entire church had forgotten that my grandfather even existed, Hank was still tracking him down. And then one day when we went to visit, something was just different. And the next, and a few weeks went by, and my mom finally sat down and said, "Dad, what is going on with you?" Because my mom didn't know what was going on. She just thought, did he, like, just get a doctor visit that told him he was going to die? Like, something's going on. He's not the same man. She said, "Dad, what is going on with you? You're different. I don't know what it is. You're different. First off, he hadn't been drunk in about 3 weeks." And he hung his head and he said, "I was afraid to tell you because I didn't think it was real. But I asked Jesus back into my life." And my mom was floored and said, "What? Like what?" And would you believe he had started watching, just one day flipping through channels, had started watching Christian TV. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit fell back on him again. And he fell on his knees and he said, "God, can you forgive me?" And God did. And he said, "Okay, maybe this is real, maybe it's not." And he went out to the kitchen and he sat down and decided he was going to drink a beer. I mean, that's what he did. He had a stack of boxes of beer cans as tall as his refrigerator. He kept it that stocked. And he took a beer out, cracked the lid off, touched it to his lips, and he said it tasted terrible. So he said he dumped it down the drain and he got another one and it tasted terrible. So he got another case out and he tried that one and it tasted terrible. And he went back and he sat in his living room and he thought, "What is happening to me?" And after he'd sat there a while, he said, "God, I'm going to go try one more of those things. And if that one tastes that bad too, then I know you've saved me." I mean, this guy by now had been a full-blown alcoholic for 60 years with just a little window in the middle where he wasn't. And he went and he trug out another case and he took a swig of that beer and it was just as bad. And he dumped like 6 cases of beer down the drain that day. And he told my mom, he said, "Jesus saved me again." So when I read this stuff, I have to tell you that whatever theology might say, my grandfather died a servant of Jesus Christ. After doing everything that anybody's theology would say is as bad as you could do, including his own. And Jesus Christ saved my grandfather. Now, he never looked much like a conventional Christian. He had some serious immaturity in his life from, 30 years of walking away from God. He never went back to church. Never did. Hank, of course, and then they were fast friends, and Hank came and visited him more, but he refused to go back to church. He said, "Nope." He wasn't going back there. Now, some of it was because for 30 years, nobody bothered to check. And he looked at it and he said, "Well, there ain't much of the real Christianity in that church, if only." He said, "Hank's got real Christianity. I'll take his version, but for 30 years, nobody cared enough to even come and check except one man." So he never went back. And yes, he should have matured and gone back, if for no other reason than to help show them what loving looked like. But the fact is, my grandfather died in the assurance of salvation. And I told you I couldn't remember the drunken grandpa. It's an amazing thing that God does for kids. I mean, that's the way he was till I was 6, 7 years old. I don't ever remember that. My mom's quizzed me like, "You can't remember him coming out screaming and swearing." No, I don't remember one bit of that. The only grandpa that I can remember is the grandpa that loved Jesus. Miracles happen on many levels. I can't remember the man that I just described to you. I've only heard of it secondhand. So, God's in the business of rescuing sinners, whichever side they're on. But with that, I want to tell you, the author of this didn't put this here just for fluff and fill. And when Jesus says things like blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an unforgivable sin, he didn't just put it in there for the fun of it. You understand, this is serious. Like, it's not our objective here to explain away and go, oh, don't worry about it. Your loved ones that are lost, they're fine. Don't worry about it. You know, your kids that accepted Jesus when they're kids and now they've drifted away, don't worry about it. They'll be fine. No, that's not what I'm here to tell you today. I'm here to tell you, you should be very seriously praying, because unless God draws their hearts, Jesus says, they're not coming back. You can't preach them back into God's kingdom. Only he can do that work. And even us, if we feel distant and cold and like, man, I'm not where I ought to be, I start by asking God to work on me and to draw me to him. I don't start trying to claw my way up the mountain of righteousness. I say, Jesus, have mercy on me. Do what you said only you can do. And we have another example of this that I want to read. Just to remind us, this is 1 Corinthians, how serious this stuff can be. 1 Corinthians 5. Starting in verse 1. Do you realize that sin and dealing with it is so serious that we've got two whole books of the Bible that were authored specifically because of this point? Like, we don't think about this much when we read 1 and 2 Corinthians. We understand that the main point, as far as I can tell, of Paul writing this was because there was serious sin inside the Corinthian church that he wanted to deal with. So starting here, he gets into all the way through four chapters and then gets to the point of what he's really trying to nail here in chapter 5. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? He's talking to the whole church here. You understand that? He's not even writing this to the guy in sin. He's writing it to the whole church saying, you have sin in your midst that you're not dealing with, and you're proud enough to stand up and say, we're servants of Jesus Christ. He says, you should be on your knees. It says, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. This is deep, hard, and heavy. So first off, can we imagine a more heinous crime? We're literally talking about incestuous adultery here. This is bad, right? I don't believe we can figure out a way to amp the crime up anymore. It's as bad as it gets. And we think, okay, so Paul is saying this must be dealt with, this has to be confronted. But what he says at the end is mind-blowing, because he doesn't say, throw this guy out into eternal damnation because he's cut off forever. What he says is, turn him over to the devil. What? So that his sinful nature may be destroyed and he may be saved on the day of the Lord. He says, you're insulating this guy from the work of the Holy Spirit by letting him feel like he's okay when he's not. That you've got to throw him out in the cold so that the hard, cold life and the consequences of his sin can come crashing down on him, and so that he has a chance of salvation. Okay, so that's tough, and we think, wow, rough stuff. But you realize this isn't the end of the story. Paul had to write 2 Corinthians because they were still dealing with this. If we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we get the rest of the story. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. I am convinced that this is referring to the same situation. It says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. Do you understand that as far as I can tell, they did what Paul told them to do, and they dealt with the sin in their midst, and that the results of it was Paul writing them and saying, all right, enough. This guy has come back to the fold. He's repented of his sin, and he's serving Jesus Christ again. It's time to accept him back as a brother. So if that understanding is right, and we look at the stuff it says here in Hebrews, I would say it gives us a blueprint for dealing with people that have fallen away. And there's varying degrees of that. There's the, you know, we read earlier in Hebrews last week about what encourage one another daily so your hearts aren't hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Like that's our job on a daily level, to be looking at our brothers and our sisters ourselves and going, you know what? We're getting distracted. We're getting pulled away by these little seemingly insignificant things and helping to redirect each other back onto the path of righteousness. But you understand that even when it gets to the level of heinous, grievous sin, to the level that my grandfather even reached, of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, saying, I want you out of my life, get out, do not come back, I do not want the Holy Spirit in my life. That's what he literally said. That at that point, our heart and attitude as fellow believers is to reach out in prayer, and even in the instance of Hank, my grandfather's friend, for 30 years to keep trying. Not because Hank could do anything, but because there was a testimony at the end of it that for 30 years Hank was serving Jesus Christ. He didn't change my grandfather, but he did give my grandfather hope. See, my grandfather couldn't write off the entire church because there was one man that was faithful. And we're told about this in Galatians 6, verse 1. I won't make you go there. It's just a couple verses. But brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So go back over here to Hebrews now. Well, this is a very hard scripture to just summarize. I believe that the Word of God does say that humanly it's impossible, that if we've walked with God and we walk away, we're beyond the reach of our own, I would say, our own motivation and our own willpower. We are beyond the ability to take ourselves by the bootstraps, pull ourselves out of the mud and say, I'm going to go back and serve God again. But you're not beyond the reach of Jesus Christ and the power of God. My grandfather came back, and I fully expect to see him in heaven someday. And I'm also certain that you know people who are far from God right now. Some that are a little ways off, where you go, well, you know, they've just got a little bit blinded by this world and what it has to offer. You know, that they still consider themselves Christians and servants of God, you know, that they wouldn't look you in the eye and say, I hate Jesus. But they kind of drifted off the path a bit. And you know what? Galatians 6 applies. Gently, prayerfully. God's work still needs to be done. But to prayerfully say, God, can you please help show me how to help guide them back onto the path? But then even if it goes to the radical extremes that were shown here in 1 Corinthians or the things that my grandfather experienced, that still requires 1 Corinthians gently seeking to restore. Never write somebody off and say they're done, they can't come back. That's why, frankly, I never look somebody in the eye and say, you're going to hell. The most wicked sinner I know, I never have said that to them. And the reason is because I don't know where they're going. See, I can only look at somebody's life from here. And you understand, like, target practicing would be a good example, right? That if you take a gun and you set it up on a bench and it's well sighted in, you can say the bullet is going to hit that spot over there, right? Like, I happen to have played with target rifles a bit. So I had one I had dialed in at 100 yards. I could put any 5 shots under a dime. Like, you could put a dime over the ragged 5-edged hole that would make at 100 yards. So I could say I'm going to hit the bullseye. But all that you really were doing is you could say, based upon the trajectory of the bullet, like, you realize bullets never shoot perfectly flat. They actually arch, okay? And depending on how powerful the rifle is, it shoots flatter with more what they call curve to the trajectory. So I know the trajectory of the bullet. So, well, I can't predict the future. What I can say is that with some faith, that as long as a big gust of wind doesn't come along, because that really messes with bullets, believe it or not, that the bullet will hit that spot on the target because I know the trajectory of the bullet. So to look at a person's life right now and say they're going to go to hell, is the most I could be doing is looking at the trajectory. And I could tell somebody, if you continue on the path that you're on now, you will most assuredly go to hell. I can say that to someone. But to say you will go to is to prejudge the ultimate conclusion. And remember what I said about a gust of wind can change the direction of that bullet? I hunted in Wyoming quite a bit, where we shot at 400 and 500 yard ranges. And do you know that at sometimes it's very windy out there, 40 mile an hour winds? I would have to hold 6 feet off upwind of what I actually wanted to hit because it would curve the bullet 6 foot from its intended trajectory over some 400 yards. So you don't know what we're told what about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. You don't know, just because somebody's life is aimed at the bullseye that says hell and eternal damnation on it, doesn't mean that's where that bullet's going to hit when the Spirit begins to blow and shift the trajectory of that person's life. So this message really is a message to encourage you to be prayerful and to not beat against things that you're not called to. Like, frankly, I know this is tough. I have members of my own family that are not walking with God. I'm going to tell you right now, quit beating on them. Stop it. Don't preach at them more. Because this says that's impossible, okay? I'm not telling you not to speak when God gives you a word, but most assuredly, don't open your mouth every time a thought pops into your head that says, I ought to get a Christian jab in there. Stop it. Begin to be led by the Spirit and say, God, I'm willing to be here for 30 years. As a matter of fact, I'm willing to trust in faith that if I bring this need before you for this person's salvation, that even if I'm dead and gone and never see it happen, I still have the faith that says you're still working and you're still working and you're still working. That faith is far more effective than preaching will ever be. So with that, I think that's as far into Hebrews as we're going to get today. We made it all the way to verse 6 of chapter 6. But I want you to be encouraged, and I also want us to be sober. Just because this does definitely tell us that there is potential to walk away from God's kingdom into areas that we shouldn't be. Like, we're not just eternally protected from all that might assail us. We are if we walk close to Jesus, but if we start to take ourselves away, it says there's real danger. It's not an artificial warning here. And so, sober-mindedly, I'd just like to offer a prayer now to wrap up and just, Father, I ask that you would show us in our own lives the place that this needs to be applied, Father. That if there's any areas that we've been making excuses for ourselves and saying, well, it's not that big of a deal, that your Spirit would go to work and that we would not blaspheme and resist the Spirit, but that we would be open, willing, and saying, yes, Father, I agree with your Spirit. That needs to change. So if there's any of those areas, I ask that you would enlighten us to them now, Father. And then, Father, for those who we're concerned for, who maybe once did walk with you and appear to not be doing so now, or even those who never knew you, Father, we ask, I know there are many people coming to mind in this congregation right now. People are being thought of friends and family that they know are not walking with you. And Father, we together hold them up and we ask for a miracle, Father. We quit striving in our own strength to drag people into the kingdom. And we ask you, Father, to do what only you can do and to draw the hearts of those who need yet to know you, Father. I just thank you, Father, for granting us life, for giving us the chance to know you. That is life, to know you. And please give us more of this life, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Close in a minute, but come come on up and talk to us. Andrew and I are way here. And if you'd like prayer, if you don't even know who Christ is or you're not sure of salvation in your own life, you know, it can't happen unless the Holy Spirit draws you. And I'm not going to try to force any of you to come up here. But if God is speaking to you this morning, I'm just going to encourage you to come. All right? So you're dismissed. And those who